Titled this message tonight, The Anointing, the Signs, and the Commission. The Anointing, the Signs, and the Commission. Looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll be looking at the first 16 verses of this particular chapter. And last week we covered the important first meeting of Samuel and Saul, first time they came together. We know that this was no chance meeting, but rather it was one ordained of God. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. God is directing all things according to his will. And sometimes we see things we don't really understand why or how or what the purpose of them, but God brings them all about according to his will. We also took note of this intimate relationship between God and Samuel. God spoke, as the text says, in the ear of Samuel. He spoke in the ear of Samuel. He personally informed him of what would take place and who the first king of Israel would be. Okay? And as we mentioned, it's crucial. It's crucial for us in our Christian walk that we as God's people would have ears to hear. Okay? We need to have ears to hear the voice of the Spirit as he speaks to us in our hearts and via his word. We don't want to become dull of hearing, as we're admonished in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Don't become dull of hearing, but be keen listeners to the voice of God that you might hear and obey what he has to say in the word. Recall the words of our Savior in John chapter 10, verse 27, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you're a sheep of Christ, you guys are going to have some sheep here pretty soon. If you're a sheep and you're a follower of Christ, then you should hear the voice of the shepherd. You should listen to him. And you shouldn't just hear it, but you should know who's calling you and you should follow him. Okay? That's the sheep's, I guess you say, responsibility if he's going to be taken care of. Is he's got to know the shepherd's voice. He's got to follow the shepherd and obey him when he leads him and takes him in different places. And you'll find that out when you have sheep, just how good or bad they follow you and listen to you. So, do you hear his voice? Are your ears filled with the lies and deceptions of Satan? Or maybe are your ears full of the cacophony of today's social media? You know, it's kind of filling your head with things. Pray for open ears and attentive minds to hear and understand what the will of the Lord is in his word. That's what's important, okay? A lot of sounds coming at us today, a lot of things that 50 years ago you wouldn't have had that problem with. I can remember growing up, I didn't have to worry about cell phones and, you know, even television was early on. So you didn't have all that stuff distracting you. But now, there's a lot of distractions. We have to be careful that we're listening to the word of the Lord. Now, we also saw last week where Saul was given the chief place at the feast and the priestly portion. And this is symbolically making him the leader in the eyes of those who were invited to the feast. And it was also a picture of him being adopted in the Samuel's family. We talked about that, how this adoption had taken place where the sons of the particular leader hadn't come through and therefore a new son was kind of adopted. And that was what was taking place here in the case of Saul. We saw, to his credit, that Saul seemed to be quite humble. He considered himself unworthy of this position that was being offered to him. And again, that's a good sign, isn't it? Humility is a great sign of a mark of God's people. We should be humble. We should not think too highly of ourselves. We have nothing to boast of, do we? Because we're all sinful creatures. We're all dependent upon the mercy of God. Luke chapter 14, verse 1 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So being humble is a good thing. It should be a characteristic of all believers. Because again, we have nothing to brag about. Now, at least at this point, Saul seems to have the proper attitude towards his new position. Okay, he's not boastful. He's not bragging. He's very humble. Finally, we see Samuel begin Saul's education here to be a king in chapter 9, verse 25, on the roof of Samuel's house. Okay, he's going to teach Saul what he's supposed to do. We aren't told exactly what he said, but we can kind of guess that he told him the role of the king in leading the people of God, and perhaps even admonitions from Deuteronomy chapter 17 that we read before regarding what God had said, had set forth as requirements for a king of Israel. So let's look now at our study as we continue with chapter 10 as we observe Samuel's anointing of Saul, confirming signs that this is God's will, and his first command or commission to Saul. Okay, the first point is the anointing, verses 1 through 8. Samuel has called Saul aside now. He's called aside, and he's going to announce to him the word of the Lord, as he said there in the last chapter. So let's read that word. In fact, let's back up just as into the chapter 9 there, verse 27, because this kind of sets the stage as what's going to happen. So let me read from verse 27 all the way through verse 8 of chapter 10. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on. "But you stand here a while that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come upon you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and to make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So Samuel, by anointing Saul here, assures him that this is God's will for him to be king. That's the symbolic act of anointing. There's an assurance that this is God's will. Prior to this, only priests were anointed with oil in preparation for their service to the Lord. We're told that in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30. Only the priests used to be anointed. Now this king's going to be anointed. And that's a sign of him being chosen of God, and that this is a confirmation of it. It was a sign of consecration, I guess you may say, to God when he's being anointed. Thus Samuel tells Saul that the Lord has anointed him to lead his people in obedience and service to God. The Hebrew root word here that is translated anointed is that from which we get the word Messiah, Messiah. Okay, it's the same root word. And hence Saul is a type or picture of the ultimate king of Israel, which of course is Jesus, the Messiah, who, as Matthew Henry states, was anointed with the oil of the Spirit, not by measure, but without measure, and above all the priests and princes of the Jewish church. Okay, so this is a picture of Christ here, looking forward. As for Samuel kissing him, no doubt on both cheeks, it's a sign of his acceptance of him as a king, although we shall see later that he lived to regret that action, okay? But at this point, Samuel now knows that this is God's will, and so he submits to it. He wasn't necessarily happy, remember? He didn't want to have a king because he knew that was a rejection of God as the king. He didn't want a human king. But he's submitting to God's will here because God had ordained it and said, "I'm going to give him a king," which is what they want. And we would do well to follow in his footsteps and trust God even when we're unsure of the means he's using. Sometimes things just don't seem clear to us, but if God's giving us direction in his word, we need to trust him and follow him and wait for him to reveal the ultimate answer in this situation. We may only see the immediate picture sometimes, but God knows the end from the beginning and controls everything in between, so he will be sure that his will be satisfied, okay, even though we might be unsure at the beginning. Samuel now gives Saul three signs, okay, that will confirm to him that it is God's will for him to be king, not to mention they're also going to confirm that Samuel is a prophet, okay? Because these three signs are going to come true. The first is really a confirmation of what Saul had told his servant back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 5. You remember he was concerned that his father would stop worrying about the donkeys and would start worrying about him, okay? That was something that actually took place, okay? Two guys are going to come and say, "Hey, you know, your father's stopped worrying about the donkeys, he's wondering where his son is," okay? That's the first sign. In addition, and Samuel's actually going to inform him that the donkeys have been found, okay? That's one thing. In truth, the donkeys were really never lost, were they? I mean, God knew where they were. In fact, he directed them away from Saul so Saul wouldn't catch up with them right away and had them wandering around until they eventually came back probably to his own home. So God was in control. He directed them to bring Saul to Samuel and to bring Samuel to Saul, obviously. We also have to realize, beloved, that You know, there really truly are no such things as accidents or coincidences, are there? I mean, in God's eyes, life for our God is always in his hand. He's always working all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, they're not freaks of nature, nor is a fatal car crash or a heart attack. Okay, it's not an accident that God said, oops, oh, I didn't know about that. Sorry about that. No, he knows all things. In fact, he's always controlling all things. They're directed by the sovereign hand of God. That's hard for us to grasp because there are obviously tragic things that happen. We think, well, did God know about that? Or why did God let that happen? Why didn't he stop it from happening? Well, we don't know the background behind it, but God always has a purpose in things. He's always working all things in a perfect design to fulfill his will. And we have to accept that and be thankful that he is in control. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7 says, God speaking here, he says that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So God can send peace. He can cause people to get along together. He can dissolve armies. He can create a situation which there is no conflict, or he can allow men's sins to go forward and create all kinds of conflict. He can let calamity take place in the sense that he withdraws his grace, his restraining grace, and allows these things to happen. But he's in control. We need to have that sense of peace. Now, the second sign that Samuel gives to Saul, again, like the feast and the portion given to Saul, is a priestly sign. The three men were going to go up to God at Bethel, no doubt to worship God, and bringing sacrifices there. Now, what's curious to me in this situation, one guy's carrying three goats. The other guy's carrying three loaves of bread, and the other guy's carrying a skin of wine. Which one has the easier job? I can't imagine somebody carrying three goats. It must have been little goats, but you know, he's carrying three of them somehow, either a sack on his back or whatever, under each arm and one over his shoulder. He had the tough job. And notice that they give Saul two loaves of bread. It would be nice if he'd given one of the goats, then the guy wouldn't have to carry as much. But in any case, he gave him two loaves of bread. Okay? That was the sign that was given. Exact sign, okay? It wasn't like they kind of fumbled around and said, oh yeah, I guess we'll give you one of each. No, they gave him exactly what Samuel said he was going to give them, two loaves of bread. And that was, again, something that would normally be done to a priest, okay? When people come to give sacrifices, make sacrifices of different things to the Lord, they all are usually a sign of a peace offering or perhaps fulfilling a vow, and part of that would go to the priest. In the case of the bread, two loaves would normally go to the priest. Again, it's a picture of him being that one who's given a position of power and authority. So we see God using this sign to show the people the connection between the priest and the king. In other words, the king was serving God as well as leading the people, and also his standard of conduct would be similar to the priest who was directed in his service by the word of God. Okay? So they're drawing a parallel here that Saul is supposed to be following the characteristics of a priest and how he lived, how he acted, what he accepted, and what he used. Matthew Henry made this comment about this second sign. He said, these two loaves, which were the first tribute paid to the newly anointed king, might serve for an admonition to him not to spend the wealth of his crown in luxury, but still to be content with plain food, with plain bread. And truly, it was a humble, yet a very practical gift for Saul and his travels. Remember, back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, the bread that he and his servant had brought on their trip was gone. Remember, he said that to his servant, we don't have any more bread, what are we going to do? And obviously, they didn't have any money because they only gave their quarter shekel, $1.82, to Samuel, so they had nothing. So here, Samuel provides for them. He says, here's two loaves of bread. Okay, so God's taking care of all the needs there through this prophecy of Samuel. A third sign that Samuel gives to him is most remarkable and probably the most telling of Saul's dependence upon God. It's also another picture of Saul's adoption into Samuel's family. In other words, the sons of the prophets. Okay, that would be Samuel's family, so to speak. Back in 1 Samuel, we'll see in 1 Samuel chapter 19, when we get there, there'll be a kind of a picture of that as Saul's prophetic ministry and the sons of the prophets being under his authority. A prophet, as we know, as God's messenger, declares the word of God to the people and also sometimes would accompany his instruction with music, as our text shows here. In this sense, David, with his psalms, would be considered a prophet as well as a king, wouldn't he? Okay, he was prophetic and he was a king. He had a position of power and authority. He also used music to declare God's praises, to declare God's will. And that was his picture of him as a prophet. The prophetic ministry is not just foretelling things to come, right, Janelle, Tim? Not just foretelling, but much of it, especially today in the church, is forthtelling the truth of God's word, okay? Not foretelling, look ahead and saying, oh, this is going to happen in such and such a time. But it's forthtelling, it's proclaiming God's truth and applying it in situations in our life. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. And he himself, this is God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the fun of it. What did he give it for? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying for the body of Christ. So it has a purpose. Each office has a purpose, and the prophetic office has one as well. Now we also see in this third sign that the Spirit of God will come upon Saul and cause him to prophesy with this particular group of men. In other words, he too will worship God in song and declare his praise to the people. Okay, this is the first worship band here. Okay, these guys getting together, they have a harp, they have a few other instruments there, a flute, I think it mentions as well. All these instruments, tambourine. So they got a little band here going on, and Saul's going to become part of the band. He's going to sing with them. He's going to praise God with them. That's what's happening, okay, as they get together in this scenario. Excuse me. In this particular context, we're going to see later in the chapters, the Spirit of God is coming upon someone. Okay, notice that it comes upon him. Did not mean necessarily that the person was saved or that this work of the Spirit was a regenerating work. Instead, it was more of an empowering work for the task at hand and not a permanent filling of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit came upon him. We've seen that in other texts as well, where God sends a Spirit to empower someone to do a task, but it's not a salvation type of work there. Okay. Now we note the twofold nature of Samuel's words here to Saul in verse 7. Let me read that again. Verse 7. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You do as the occasion demands, for God with you. Samuel tells him to do as the occasion demands. This speaks of personal responsibility, doesn't it? Okay? God gives us his truth, and he wants us to fulfill that truth in our lives. That's personal responsibility, okay? We'll see that in chapter 11, and when Saul is to take whatever action is necessary to assert his kingship when the situation presents itself, okay? That's his job. He's to take the power God has given him, the authority God's given him, and he's to assert himself in that position of king when the opportunity arises. That's what Samuel's telling him. The biblical principle is stated in Ephesians chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hands find to do, do it whenever you feel like it. No, do it with what? All your might, okay? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can't do something carelessly or foolishly and say it's to the glory of God. If you're going to do it to the glory of God, you've got to do your best, don't you? Okay, it's always got to be your best. So that text in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians 10:31 gives us the picture of that whatever God gives us to do, we're to do it with all of our ability, not just half-heartedly or if it's convenient or if nobody's bothering us. No, we're to do it for the glory of God because he deserves our best, okay? We're not only to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength, which the scripture tells us to do, but we're to serve him as well with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, okay? That's the challenge for us, each of us as individuals and as a body of believers. James tells us in James 2:20, faith without works is dead. So you can't claim that you love the Lord and you want to follow him and obey him and glorify him and yet stick your hands in your pockets or behind your back and do nothing. You got to do things to demonstrate your love for the Lord. Now, the opposite side of that coin is stated by Samuel in the last five words there when he says, for God is with you. Okay, you're to do whatever is the right thing to do. You're to find that challenge before you and you're to go and do it. But you only can do it by the strength that God gives you. For God is with you. If God's with you, you can do all things. You can do all things. We must go in the power of God, in the wisdom of God, and in compliance to the will of God. Okay, that's how we serve him. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Okay, that's the theme. That's what we have to have. If God's for us, who can be against us? So we do whatever we can do, but we do it with God's grace and power. Our responsibility is to go where God calls us to serve, and he will supply the grace, and he'll supply the power to fulfill the task for his glory, not for ours. Okay? So lastly, here in verse 8, Saul is given the first test of his first commission, you might say. In some unspecified future time, which perhaps was discussed on the roof of Samuel's house, we don't know that, but back there in Ramah, they might have talked about it, Saul was to go to Gilgal and to wait for Samuel to come and offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Very clear. There wasn't anything, you know, fuzzy about that. It was very clear. You're supposed to go to Gilgal and wait for me, Samuel said. He was to wait 7 days for Samuel to come. It was a simple request. Pretty simple, really. It could be easily obeyed. At least it seemed like it should be. I think this is where it gets hard for us, doesn't it, beloved? You know, sometimes we want to do everything, you know, real fast in today's society, especially. Let's get it done. Let's get it over with. Let's, you know, move on. We want to hustle, you know, and get things done. Time is wasting. But, and we want instant results, you know. That's why we like our cell phones. We want instant communication. And certainly, as we said a moment ago, we're to be active in serving God. We're not to sit on our hands, you know, we're not to be idle. But it takes a special measure of grace, a real special measure of grace to wait upon the Lord. It really does, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it's we so want an answer now. We want a house now, okay? We want this to happen now. But we have to wait upon the Lord because he has perfect timing. If we run ahead of him, we're going to end up being in trouble. If we lag behind, we're going to miss out on his blessing. So we have to walk with him. Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings like eagles. Okay, they shall walk and not be weary. They shall run and not faint. Okay, that's the picture there of trusting God, that rising up, being lifted up. Psalm 37, verse 9 says the same thing, basically. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Okay, there's the promise God gives us. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. I'm sure you'd all like to be 21 and driving a car and doing all kinds of great things, right, kids? But wait, you'll get there, Lord willing, okay? Patiently, patiently, he'll get you there, okay? So that's the idea here is we need to understand when God tells us to do something, not to quibble about it, not to argue, not to say, I'd rather do it this way. No, we do what God says to do in the timing God gives us, and we wait upon him. We're to study, we're to pray, put on the gospel armor, Ephesians chapter 6. But we are to march under the Lord's command in his timing and in obedience to his will. That's the key to a happy, successful life as a Christian. Saul was given a specific order by Samuel to wait for him at Gilgal, where Samuel was to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings and then tell Saul what to do. Okay, that was the plan. Pretty plain. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sounds simple to me. But things don't always work out because we don't always listen carefully. Again, did Saul have ears to hear? Was he paying attention? Or was he just kind of, you know, zoned out when all these things are being told him by Samuel? It was a test of Saul's willingness to follow orders, really. That's what it was. And we have to ask ourselves, how about us? Are we willing to wait upon the Lord? Or will we make up our own plans and kind of hope that God blesses them anyway? You know, because they're good plans. You know, we aren't doing anything evil. But we need to think about that. Do we want God to lead us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake? Or do we want to blaze our own trails and then suffer the consequences because we left God back there somewhere on the road? Okay? What do you want? Which one do you want? Do you want him to lead you in those paths or do you want to kind of do your own thing? And we end up dishonoring God's name as a consequence. God's very patient with us. So let's be patient with him. Let's wait for him to reveal his will and then obey it. Second point is the signs fulfilled. The signs fulfilled in verses 9 through 13. Sometimes, as we know, God delays in fulfilling his promises. Yet in this case, we shall see instant fulfillment. God didn't waste any time here. Samuel told him the three signs. Boom, they happened. Next day, let's read verses 9 through 13. So it was, kind of a key there that's happening right away, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. That's pretty quick. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all those who knew him formerly saw that he had indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So we see that Saul had barely turned around. He's just turned around from Samuel, just getting ready to leave, and boom, all these things happen, just like that, one after another, right in front of him. God gave him another heart, okay? He changed his heart in the sense that he gave him this, instead of a self-centered heart, perhaps, he changed his heart to want to fulfill his will. He prepared him both to participate in the fulfillment of the signs and to become the king. Does this mean that Saul became a believer at this time, an Old Testament saint? That's debatable. That's the big question, isn't it? I couldn't find no conclusive comments on this passage regarding Saul's salvation. That's the question. Was Saul saved? Was not saved? From the context and Saul's actions later in the chapters, it would appear that he truly did not become a believer by faith in God, but only God knows the answer to that. So we'll leave that in God's hands, okay? It's up to him. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turns it whatever he wills. Proverbs 21:1. So we know God can move kings' hearts without saving them. Example, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, all great kings that God caused them to do certain things on the behalf of his people. Doesn't mean that they're believers, okay? There's no clear sign that they were. In fact, in some cases, pretty clear sign that they weren't. Excuse me. As we know from Bible history, God has moved in many hearts in many ways, so we need to just trust him that he's in control, whether he deems somebody or not. The narrator here doesn't specify or specifically mention the details of the fulfillment of the first two signs, although he does say in verse 9 that all the signs came to pass on that day. So he doesn't give us the specific details of Saul meeting these other guys and being told that. He does, however, record this meeting between Saul and the group of prophets. The place where this happened, by the way, was in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Okay, so Samuel basically sent him back to his hometown where these last of these signs were fulfilled. The Hebrew in verse 5 can be translated Gibeah of God, where it says hill of God. Okay, if you look back there in verse 5, it mentions that Samuel tells him that you're going to go, after you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. That hill of God can be translated Gibeah of God, okay, which is Saul's hometown. Even though there apparently was some sort of Philistine garrison there, which Samuel tells us of, actually kind of drops a hint there, this may have been a subtle reminder by Samuel that the land belonged to God and his people and not to the Philistines. In other words, kind of saying, hey, Saul, there's a Philistine garrison there, but don't worry about it. You're going to be God's king and you're going to do something about it. So kind of a subtle reminder that things are going to happen here in the near future, which they would. In any case, here we see that the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied along with the musical band of prophets. Don't know what song they sang, but probably was popular hit at that time. Anyway, they sang it together, and they praised God as a result of it. Okay, that was the idea here, giving praise to God in this prophetic singing that was going on. Excuse me. And in my opinion here, because it states that the Spirit came upon him again, and he prophesied, and it will happen later in chapter 11, by the way, I believe Saul was not indwelt by the Spirit and thus was not a true believer, but rather was empowered by the Spirit from time to time to fulfill God's will. You can look back in Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 29 for an example of that, that God's Spirit comes upon people but doesn't necessarily redeem them. Now this scene here where Saul joins the prophets in praising God is perhaps connected, as Peter Leithart intimates in his commentary, it was kind of connected to Saul's adoption into Samuel's family or house. People ask the question, what's happened to the son of Kish? What happened to him? In other words, he appears to be no longer acting like he used to. He's not the same old Saul. Now he looks more like the son of a prophet. And the prophet is Samuel. Okay? He looks more like the son of a prophet. He looks more like one of Samuel's prophetic sons. In verse 12, a man from Saul's hometown here asked the question, who is their father? That's kind of a strange question, but it's almost a mocking question, like, who's the father of these prophets anyway? Who's the guy leading them? Who's over them? Okay, he's almost like he doesn't believe it. So who's the father of the prophets? Well, the answer, at least in this case, was Samuel, we know. But it looks like more of a mocking type question, you know, because he can't believe that Saul is doing this. There's some believe that this questioner here in verse 12 is making fun of Saul. Again, saying, can this be the same Saul that we know? Is this the same guy? I can't believe it. He's spiritually minded. He never was spiritually minded before. That's kind of the attitude here of the questioner. Even the previous question, is Saul also among the prophets, seemed to be like one of surprise because they knew Saul, knew he wasn't that kind of guy, and so now he's different. They're wondering what happened to him. If Saul had continued among the prophets, and continued in the lifestyle of praising God and rejoicing in him, well, then one could conclude that God had done a genuine work of grace in him. It definitely changed him permanently. But it appears in this case, at least in these texts, that it was just a temporary work of the Spirit. When we come to faith in Christ, especially if we've lived less than a virtuous life before, we should expect people to wonder when they look at us and they say, hey, you're not like you used to be. You know, you're living differently. You're acting differently. You're talking differently. You're changed. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter makes this statement, in regard to these, referring to those who make fun of you, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Those who perhaps knew you before you were saved and knew what kind of person you were are saying, hey, you're not the same person. How come? Why are you so different? How come you don't join us with all our stuff that we do? Well, it's because God has made a difference in your life. He has changed you, obviously. Let's move on now to the last point, which is the half-truth here. In verses 14 through 16, we're just going to go through this first part of the chapter. Everyone's amazed at the change that has come over Saul, including his uncle. Okay, in this text here in verses 14 through 16, this may have been, by the way, his uncle Ner, N-E-R. We're going to see that in 1 Samuel chapter 14. But let's read verses 14 through 16 here to get the rest of our context. Verse 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel has said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. So Saul's kind of keeping things close to the vest here. He's only telling partly what happened to him, okay? That's the big question, of course. Saul really didn't know Samuel until he met him, did he? He really didn't know him at all. In fact, he didn't even recognize him. But this part of the story is true. Considering the dramatic change that came over him, I'm sure Saul's uncle kind of wondered that all this had happened due to some lost donkeys being recovered. It doesn't make sense. He's trying to figure things out. Was Saul hiding the rest of his story due to his humility? Or was it because Samuel had told him to keep quiet about it until he made a public announcement of it later on, as we're going to see in the context? Based on the comments of the people and the proverb they made about him being among the prophets, perhaps he was afraid his uncle wouldn't believe him or would make fun of him, okay? I think that might have been the picture here, that he was kind of concerned. He didn't want his uncle telling stories about him or making fun of him. Could be. In that case, it would be a sign of his lack of faith in what Samuel, God's servant, had told him, if he really was afraid of what others thought of him, okay? And we need to think about that. Do we get, you know, kind of hesitant or maybe don't want to tell the truth when people ask us about why we do what we do or why we don't do certain things that we do? Do we doubt God's promises? Do we hesitate to believe his word because we're afraid people make fun of us? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. When his word says things like, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus in Philippians 4:19, do you believe it? Or you kind of hedge your bet, so to speak. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. No, he does or he doesn't, okay? You believe he does? He does. He will supply all your needs. He's promised that. That's a promise, not a suggestion. When the scripture tells us in Ephesians 3:20 that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, do you think it's merely empty words? Or do you believe him when he says that? He can do anything beyond what we can even imagine God can do. He can perform miracles. He demonstrates that, obviously, not only in the Old Testament, obviously, but in the life of Christ as well. Saul had not been told the word of the Lord by Samuel, not only been told the word of the Lord by Samuel, but he had been given three signs that immediately came true, which proved Samuel was telling the truth. What more could he ask for? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:18. That's a pretty powerful statement. What greater proof do you need of the verity of his love or his promises when he sent his son to die for you? That proves his love. Again, we don't know the real reason that Saul didn't tell his uncle the whole story, but we need not be shy. We don't need to be shy about telling others the story of our salvation. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, Revelations 1:6. That's our position. And we should not be afraid to declare his praises for such a gift to unworthy sinners like us. Now, we have received the anointing from God, 1 John 2:27, one that shall not be taken away. Okay, that's a different anointing than what we're talking about here. We have the permanent indwelling of God's Spirit. as a seal of God's promise of our inheritance in Christ, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We have the signs of the new spirit, a new heart, a new hope beyond this life. We too can prophesy. We can sing songs of praise using God's own word as our verses. Psalm 18, verse 49, therefore I will give thanks unto you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Also in Revelation 15, 3, the saints with harps sing this song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. That's what we'll be doing in glory, singing praises to God and taking his word and making songs of praise to him. And we have received a commission, a great commission, to tell forth his message of salvation and to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have more, far more reason than Saul to praise God, and a greater measure of the Spirit to serve God. So we need to do that. We need to take what God has given us and do it, to trust him, to serve him, to honor him, fulfill his will, and bring glory unto him. In conclusion, I thought it'd be appropriate to read a psalm that kind of speaks to what we'll be doing and what we should be doing, not only here on earth. It kind of is a picture of a prophet in that sense that's spoken of here in this chapter, singing God's praises, okay, using the word of God to praise God. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it to you, and we'll close with this. Praise Jehovah. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the expanse of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipes. Praise him on sounding cymbals. Praise him with the resounding cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah. Let's do that with our life. Let's praise him. Let's honor him. Let's sing his praises. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege you give us. You've given us tongues to praise you, to declare your truths among the nations, to edify and encourage one another through the promises you give us in your word. And I do ask you'll help us, Lord, to not neglect your word in us, your will in us, the influence of your spirit in us. We do pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify us and enable us and empower us to bring praise and honor and glory to thee, the triune God, to lift you up before the nations and to be unashamedly called yours because you have purchased us, dear Father, through the blood of your Son. We thank you for your mercies you've shown to us this night that we could look into this portion of your word and see your providential wisdom, guidance, and direction in the life of the people of Israel, in the life of Samuel, in the life of Saul, that even in these small things here, you showed that your will be done, your purposes will be accomplished. And if we ignore those purposes, we ignore your word, we will suffer the consequences as a result, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. May we find rest and peace this night and contentment in your will. And may you be glorified in us individually and collectively as a body. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.